Epistle of Hebrews, and we are in the great chapter, the great controversial chapter of chapter 6. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the Word of God. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Verse 4, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Our great and heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, not on our own accord, not in our own name or in our own works or in our own merits. We come to you in the merit of Jesus and in His name alone. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that you redeem and save sinners, that you have come to give your life as a ransom for many. Lord, I pray that you would compel us this morning by this gospel, that we would be charged by this gospel, that we would believe this gospel, that we would share this gospel, that we would be people of the cross, people of the gospel. So Lord, transform our hearts, Lord. Cause us to be people who value the things that you value. Lord, I pray for those who in this congregation may be deceived, who may be a Judas believer, who are camouflage Christians, who claim the name of Christ, to say the right things and do the right things, but on the inside are dead. Lord, would you save them this morning? Would you save them? Lord, encourage us and warn us through this great passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to try to appreciate this congregation that the author is writing to. They were being tempted, just to bring you up to speed, tempted into going back into Judaism, going back into their old ways, dead works, so to speak, trying to really perform, do the Mosaic law to a point where God will save you. It would be tantamount to someone reverting back to worldliness, I guess would be the parallel today, but this congregation was becoming dull. They were dull, they were beginning to drift, some of them were drifting. And the author here gives a strong warning, a very strong warning. Following Sunday worship service on January 8th, 2006, just a few days before my wife and I's wedding, five young men attacked and threatened to kill a Protestant church leader in the country of Turkey. His name is Kamil Karaglu, age 29. He had just left his church in Adana when he was ambushed and beaten so severely that he actually fell unconscious twice. He said this, "They were trying to force me to deny Jesus. But each time they asked me to deny Jesus and become a Muslim, I was saying, 'Jesus is Lord.' And the more I said, 'Jesus is Lord,' the more they beat me." One of the attackers pulled out a long butcher knife and threatened to kill Karaglu if he did not deny his Christian faith and return to Islam. Karaglu refused. After the incident, he said these words, I am praising God, not because he saved me from death, but because he helped me not to deny him in the shadow of death. These listeners in this church were tempted to give up the faith. The pressures were so great and were so strong that they were willing just to cash in their chips and revert back to their old ways. And the writer of Hebrews comes at them with all guns blazing and says, don't do it. Don't drift. Press on to maturity. Leave these basic doctrines of Judaism behind and go on to maturity in the high priesthood of Christ, the great doctrine of Christ and who he is. So let's look in the first three verses. He issues a challenge to press on to maturity in your outline, the author's challenge. And essentially, he says two things. Don't go backward and press on to maturity. It says in verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. You know, babies are cute. They are. I have a little 11-month-old. Actually, 11 months today, she was born. I was scheduled to preach, and I called Alex early in the morning and said, Alex, you're on your own, brother. She was born 11 months. And little Molly, she is a doll. She's so fun to see. But it would be a very disappointing thing if Molly never grew up. In fact, Alex, I think, made the illustration last week. How weird would it be to look out into the congregation and see everybody in diapers sucking on their thumbs? It would be a tragedy. It's a tragedy, really, when a child doesn't grow up. And that's exactly what was happening in this church. They were not growing up. So he gives them the ABCs of the Christian life. Here are some fundamental basics that you all know really well, and then he charges them to go on to maturity. Let's just briefly look at them. The first of the ABCs is starting in verse 1, later at part B, he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. So that's the first one, repentance from dead works. Now the dead works he's referring to are essentially just works done to earn salvation. Performing the Mosaic law, you know, the Old Testament, doing it to a T to the point where God would save you. That's a false religion. It's not real. And they knew this. In fact, every Christian knows this. You need to repent from dead works. Your life, it is like filthy rags unto God. And every Christian knows this. It's fundamental. We can trust only in the righteousness of Christ alone, which is the second thing he says, from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance and faith are friends. They're the best of friends. They go hand in hand. Once you turn from sin, repentance, you trust in God. There needs to be an object of your faith. And the object of your faith is God, Christ, Christ alone. This is a reference to conversion. Again, fundamental, basic. Every true Christian knows this. Jeffrey Wilson has said this. I thought it was so well said. He said, the sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by the many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than put their trust in an accessible Christ. An impossible odyssey of earning salvation rather than just simply put their faith in an accessible Christ. Well, true Christians have put their faith in an accessible Christ. The third thing he mentions is instructions about washings. This is, I believe, a reference to baptism. Baptism, obviously, is an illustration of what has gone on the inside. It speaks of a deeper spiritual meaning, of a cleansing on the inside. Again, they would have known this. Then the fourth thing he mentions is the laying on of hands. Now this could be a reference to the Old Testament high priest placing his hands on the great Day of Atonement on the bull or the lamb or the goat, symbolizing the sins of the nation of Israel. But in all likelihood, it was just a reference to the commissioning and empowering work of the Holy Spirit that they would have been well acquainted with. The laying on of hands to commission someone into ministry. The Holy Spirit's work. Then he mentions the resurrection of the dead. Again, this is Christianity 101. I mean, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. Basically, if there's no resurrection, we're all a bunch of idiots. David Anderson paraphrase. Why are we here? This is just a big joke. The whole point is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's why this is significant. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. And then lastly, the eternal judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 makes it clear. Paul says, listen, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat. Every one of us, by the way, we will all stand before the Lord. And even those who are in Christ, you will stand before the Lord and receive rewards for what you've done since you've become a Christian. We will all stand before the judgment seat. They knew this. These are the ABCs of the Christian life. Every Christian knows these things. But then he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. This is a reference to going on to maturity. So what he's saying is we will go on to maturity if God permits. There are stages in the Christian life, as H.P. Owen has said. He gives three stages. I thought it was worth noting. There is spiritual infancy, where the believer just, you know, drinks milk. And then there is a second stage, which is a moral development through basically applying biblical principles to marriage or work. You know, how do I love my wife or treat my husband or, you know, my employees or my boss, Ephesians 6. And then maturity, when the believer is able to appreciate the solid food of Christ, the Word of God, namely really the high priesthood of Christ. He gives the charge here, go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. In essence, he's basically saying, I can just see him saying this, listen, Hebrews, I don't care where you were 10 years ago. I don't care what kind of profession you made and the things that you've done. What are you doing now? Are you going on for the Lord now? Are you loving Christ more now? This isn't works-based salvation. This is just maturity. Are you deepening your commitment in the Lord now? Are you appreciating the priesthood of Christ more now? Watch out, if not. Watch out. And now comes the warning in verse 4. I just want to present you the three major views of Hebrews chapter 6. There are many. I read literally dozens of views last week on Hebrews chapter 6 and the various nuances. I'm just going to give you the three major interpretations of what the writer is referring to here. And by the way, every view has its problem. No view comes out of this scratch-free. But here's the first major view, that the writer is referring simply to a hypothetical situation. It's a hypothetical situation. That hypothetically, if a Christian could lose his salvation, then there is no provision for repentance. It's possible that he's using this hypothetical argument to prove the point that a believer can't lose his salvation. His statement in verse 9, which we'll look at later, could possibly support this. Another major view is that he's referring to a real Christian who lost his salvation. Okay, they were saved, and then they went on in the Christian life, and then they lost their salvation. They divorced themselves from God. The major problem with that interpretation is this very passage. In a sense, it's like saying once lost, always lost, because the person isn't restored again unto salvation. Most people who would argue that you can lose your salvation across the board would argue that you can get your salvation back again. In other words, you can come in and out of salvation in Christ. The great problem for them is that in this passage, it's impossible for this person to be restored to salvation. The third view, which is the view that I've taken and I think the most defensible, is that he's referring to a fake Christian who had the appearance of salvation, or the title of your message, a Judas believer. They were not saved and they never had salvation. They had all the appearances of looking like a Christian, but in the end were not real Christians. They had exposure to the gospel. They took on the culture of Christianity. They claimed the name of Christ, but they only tasted salvation. In other words, they were apostates. They had turned on God, repenting of the beliefs that they formerly had. In fact, Jesus says that this will happen in the latter days. Matthew 24:12, he says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Paul says it in 1 Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Well, let's look at the six descriptions that the writer gives here. He says, first of all, that they have once been enlightened. Whoever this person was, he was once enlightened. In other words, they heard and understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing that he mentions is that they've tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is really a reference to Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's sins, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God, grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Again, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 9. Jesus is the inexpressible gift. He is the gift. And they tasted of the heavenly gift. But it seems as if they never ate of the heavenly gift. The third thing is that they have shared in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that they were possessors of the Holy Spirit. They were part of the Holy Spirit's work in the local congregation, no doubt, seeing possibly signs and wonders in tongues and the interpretation of tongues in the early church. They tasted of the Holy Spirit. They saw the work of Christ happening in their midst. Also says they tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They heard the Word of God preached and expounded in their local assembly. In fact, this very letter would be an illustration of that. They heard from many different angles the Word of God. The goodness of the Word of God. They agreed with the goodness of the Word of God. And then the fifth thing, they tasted the powers of the age to come. This is a reference to the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They knew that Jesus would come back and reign and rule in Jerusalem. They knew all about that. They knew their eschatology. As Revelation 20 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They knew it, possibly excited about that. But then the last description, the sixth description, says they have fallen away. And in the Greek text, there's no if. They have fallen away. They've become apostate. Remember hearing the story years ago of the media mogul Ted Turner, of Ted's restaurant. We enjoy his burgers, great burgers there. Ted, in his early years in life, was a committed Christian and very involved. In fact, he was the president, if I'm not mistaken, of his local campus crusade for Christ. He made these remarks at an awards banquet for the American Humanist Association not many years ago. He said this at the banquet. He said, he had, quote, a strict Christian upbringing and at one time considered becoming a missionary. He said, I was saved 7 or 8 times. But then he said this, I became disenchanted with Christianity, or he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died of lupus, despite his prayers. And then he said, the more I strayed from my faith, the better I felt. The better I felt. We could say a spiritual stillborn, having all the appearances of being a believer, but in the end proving himself to be dead. The great verse on this is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Mike Douglas, not long ago, told me the story of the man who led him to Christ, one of our own pastor elders here. The man who led Mike to Christ, and this man committed dozens of verses to memory and shared the gospel with Mike, and Mike prayed to receive Christ. The Holy Spirit used that, and Mike is serving the Lord here to this day. And it wasn't a year or so after that that this man came back with tears in his eyes to Mike and said, please forgive me for leading you astray. Please forgive me for leading you astray. Proving himself to have never actually been a believer. Many examples of this I'm sure we could all share. But I want to give you three reasons why I believe that this is a reference to a Judas believer, a fake Christian. Three major reasons. The first one is this. There are 18 descriptions of a Christian in the book of Hebrews, and only one of them is used in this passage. Wayne Grudem has done us a service in doing an exhaustive study on this section in Scripture, and he lists them. I'm not going to go into detail. I'm just going to read them to you, but these are all listed in reference to a born-again Christian in the book, wider book of Hebrews. First of all, God has forgiven their sins. Next one, God has cleansed their consciences. God has written the law on their hearts. God is producing holiness of life in them. God has given them an unshakable kingdom. God is pleased with them. They have been enlightened. They have faith. They have hope. They have love. They worship and pray. They obey God. They persevere. They enter God's rest. They know God. They are God's house, His children and His people. They share in Christ, and they will receive future salvation. All of that is listed in Hebrews. And the only one used in our passage, the only term, is that they have once been enlightened. And this term refers to hearing and understanding the gospel, not to any progressive stages in the Christian life. Certainly many people who are unbelievers have heard and understood the gospel. And of course, that is out of necessity true for a Christian, a true Christian as well. That's the first reason. He could have used 18 other words in the Greek, but he doesn't. The second reason is that I believe this is an analogy that he uses of the Israelites. And it's in the context of the Israelites and their falling away. He says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Listen to his words in reference to the Israelites. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. What's astonishing to me, what's mind-boggling to me, in fact, I seriously struggle to believe it. It's almost unbelievable, is that this group of people was the very group of people that splattered blood on the doorposts of their houses, that saw the wrath of God poured out on Egypt, that witnessed miracles that would cause our jaws to drop, that were delivered through the Red Sea, saw it on both sides, saw God engulf the Egyptians with the waves, tasted the manna from heaven. How unbelievable is that? The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. We could go on and on and on. They heard the very voice of God, but in the end, they were hardened with unbelief, and they didn't enter the promised land. That's the illustration he uses. They proved themselves to be unbelievers, just like some of these Hebrews in chapter 6. And the last reason, just briefly, is the author's use of language. He switches from the first person to the second person and back again. He says in verse 1, let us. And then in verse 3, this we will do. And then in verse 4, he makes a sharp switch and he says those. And then in verse 6, if they then. But in verse 9, just look at verse 9 very quickly, he switches back again and says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In verse 6, he says, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now what he's saying here is a person who first claims the name of Christ, goes on in the Lord, and then later rejects that, is essentially agreeing with the Romans and the Jews who put Jesus to death, saying, you're right, I don't believe. He's not who he says he is. I no longer believe. You are putting yourself on that side of the camp and agreeing with his crucifixion. You're not believing that he is who he says he is. Well, I do agree and believe with all of my heart in the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. those who are believers will be saved. And I just want to briefly read through some passages that teach this. If you're wondering, what about me? Well, you need to examine yourself, and we'll look at this at the end, but let us look briefly at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I'm sure this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." One of the great passages is Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come," he lists some other things, "none of it will be able to separate you and us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He gives an unbroken chain of salvation in Romans 8. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1, verse 4. "An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Jude says it in Jude 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore." Paul says it in 2 Timothy 1. "I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Ephesians 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Matthew 24, Jesus says, "False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." The idea that he's using is that it's not possible. It says in John 6, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Everlasting life, not temporary life." Lastly, John 10, Jesus says it again, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish," listen to this, "and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The problem is, from our perspective, oftentimes we can't really see those who are his. Oftentimes we get duped. There are examples of apostates all throughout the Bible. Esau is a good example in Hebrews, sold his birthright for a single meal. Simon the sorcerer is a good example. He was baptized. The apostles were excited about this person that they baptized. And then later Simon basically flips out. Paul curses him. Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy. These pillars in the church in Ephesus, probably elders, pastors. Paul says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Herod is another example of this. Listening with delight, as it says, as John the Baptist preached. Miracle performers and demon casters. Jesus says, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Of course, the parable of the soils, Matthew 13, Jesus says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Of course, the greatest example of this is Judas. Judas. We'll look at Judas in a moment. But in verse 7, the author gives an illustration of what he's talking about. A land farming illustration. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God." But here it is in verse 8. "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." In other words, fruitfulness in the Christian life is a sign of authentic, legitimate belief and trust and salvation. But unfruitfulness is a sign of apostasy, an unauthentic conversion. Hebrews 10:26, listen to these words. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and of fury and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Let me just sum this up by saying this. What I think the author is doing here to this church is saying, watch out, because you might prove yourself to be an unbeliever. Watch out. Examine yourself. Take this seriously. Don't toy with God's truth. I want us to apply this. The focus is really, what is an apostate? What is a Judas believer? And so I want to give you 8 descriptions of what a Judas believer is. And then we'll look at how not to be a Judas believer. First of all, a Judas believer has been enlightened. A Judas believer has been enlightened. Judas, he was with the Lord. He understood what the Lord was doing. He understood the message of the cross. He traveled with Jesus. He was enlightened. A Judas believer has also tasted the heavenly gift. Again, Judas was with Jesus. He was with the gift. A Judas believer has also shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, Judas is part of his ministry. A Judas believer could be involved in the church, have a part in the church, part of the ministry. A Judas believer has tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Again, Judas heard the Word from the Word. He was with the Lord. Judas believers can sit in church and oftentimes say, amen. Preach it. Amen. A Judas believer has tasted the powers of the age to come. Excited about Christ's reign. And then a Judas believer falls away. Falls away. Just recently, I read a story in Christianity Today, this last month, I believe, of one of my favorite musicians, Christian musicians growing up. I'm guessing most of you would be familiar. By far, most of you would know his name. Saddens me, just grieves me, shocked me to learn that a year ago he divorced his wife to embrace his homosexual lifestyle. Songs we've sung in church. A Judas believer ultimately proves himself to be an unbeliever. I pray for this man, I honestly do, and his family, that he does repent. We don't know. God knows these things. 7th, the Judas believer never repents properly. Never repents properly. This was said of Judas in Matthew 27. Really, he had a fake repentance. It says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Okay, good definition of repentance. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But let me tell you this, you can feel bad about sin for all the wrong reasons. You can feel bad about sin for all the wrong reasons. Kyle, another pastor here, we were talking about this passage. He says, you need to tell this story. When he was at King Super's years ago, I'm not even sure how many years ago it was, maybe 10 years ago, he saw a kid that he knew real well and seen from time to time, and he went in. This man is... young guy is in tears, and he has a Bible with him, and Kyle says, how are you doing? What's going on? What's wrong? He says, I just read Hebrews 6 today, and I'm that person. I've done these things, and I can't be restored. And Kyle is, you know, kind of dumbfounded going through the scriptures saying, boy, I don't even really know what to say. And he came back, and Kyle, we talked about this subsequently many different times, but Kyle said, you know, upon further reflection, this young man was simply not willing to give up sin, blaming it on the Word of God. I can't be believed, or I can't trust in Christ. I'm too far gone. But really, in his heart, he just didn't want to believe. He didn't want. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. It's not too late. It's not too late. Repent properly. A Judas believer never repents properly. And lastly, a Judas believer ultimately commits a type of unpardonable sin. A type of unpardonable sin. Now, technically, the unpardonable sin was committed by Pharisees who observed the miracles of Jesus and basically said, this is the work of Satan. This is not God's work. And Jesus basically rebukes them and says, you've committed the unpardonable sin. But there's a sense in which belief fully flowered and fully manifested at the end of one's life is unpardonable. They have rejected Christ. It is an unpardonable sin. Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. But it is possible, I say to you, to trust in Christ even today, to turn to the Lord today. So I want to just focus now in our remaining time on how to not be a Judas believer. Here's the first thing from God's word. Don't toy with God's word and the truth. Don't toy with it. If you hear his voice, if this is making sense to you and there are things in your life that are out of step, repent. Turn to the Lord. Confess it. He's a big God. He's atoned on the cross. Believe. Be serious about it. Remember hearing about a sermon A.W. Tozier gave where a deeply moving message, people were in tears just waiting for the altar call. Surely many people would have gone forth and been weeping up front. And Tozier says, don't come at the end of his sermon, don't come up here and cry about it. Go out there and live it. If you're serious, prove it with your repentance. The fruit keeping to repentance. True knowledge brings true repentance. Peter knew this. He fell hard. He denied the Lord. But he came back. Came back. As a preacher, I deal with this personally. This is my job. Thankfully, I love it. There's nothing in the world I'd rather do. But my job is to be in the Word. And there's a danger that I feel weekly. And it's this. Interacting with God's Word and not doing it myself. Preaching to others and not preaching to myself. I filled in this last week at CCU for a New Testament class. The professor, Sid Buzzle, was out of the country. He was going over his notes with me and what he wanted me to go over in class. And he said this. He goes, I always try to give them application. Now, this is just an academic course, okay? He goes, I always try to give them application. I said, why? Kind of just egging him on. And he said, how contradictory to interact with the Word of God and not apply it. How backwards is that? To make it just an academic exercise or a Sunday morning exercise. We come and we say, wow, that was good. Some good things there, good things here. Could I do this? And not do it. We bring condemnation upon ourselves, myself included. We can become dull and lazy. And I don't know what to say. I don't know how to get it into your minds any more than I can get it into my own mind. So I pray that the Holy Spirit comes upon us and wakes us up to snap out of it. Some of you need to hear this. Snap out of it. Get serious. Get real and honest before the Lord. Humble yourself and repent before the Lord. He is gracious and merciful. That's exactly what God's word says. Don't toy with the truth. The second thing is this. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. This comes from 2 Corinthians 13. When Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, test yourselves, he says. Test yourselves. The same thing that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Examine yourselves. Look at yourselves. Don't be deceived. Because what the writer's saying is many people are being deceived. They're going this direction. And I want to just take you and say, take care. Watch out. Look at yourself. Get serious about this. So many people get sidetracked and just fumble through life. And at the end, who knows? Maybe they just say, you know what? I don't even know if what I was believing is right. Ray Comfort wrote for Billy Graham Decision Magazine, said this, 80 to 90% of those who made decisions fell away. 80 to 90%. John MacArthur said, if I had 1 hour to share the gospel with someone, I would spend 59 minutes talking to them about their sin. George Whitfield said, this is the reason we have so many mushroom converts, because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got a conviction of the law. So examine yourself. Do you feel in your heart of hearts the need for a Savior? Or is it just a nice addendum to your life? A nice add-on. Oh, that's nice. Fire insurance. Or do you feel your need for Christ? Do you feel your need for Christ? Third thing, persevere to the end. How to not be a Judas believer? Persevere to the end. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere that preserve their souls. Persevere to the end. Don't plateau like David did and just become comfortable, those of you in your latter years in life. Press on. Keep going. When trials and tribulations come, that's the real test. Do you persevere? There's a sense, I say this in the utmost of seriousness, but we'll have a better idea at your funeral whether you were a believer. You know, you could go strong for 30 years preaching the gospel all over the world, but then spend the next 30 years of your life embarrassed by that, rejecting Christ. There's a sense in which God only knows. The fourth thing, fellowship with God's people. I won't spend time with this, but this is an exhortation he gives in this letter. Let's consider how to stir one another up. If you're not in the church, if you're not with God's people, what do you expect? Get drawn away from the Lord. And you're thinking, it is right to be with God's people, not just on Sunday mornings. Fellowship with God's people. And lastly, flee from sin. Flee from sin. The verse I want to leave you with, which summarizes this passage so wonderfully, is 2 Timothy 2:17 through 20. When Paul says this, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Listen to these words. Have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is the charge of Hebrews chapter 6. Wake up. Wake up. Keep going for the Lord. Keep trucking for the Lord. Keep repenting and being made low before the Lord. Please close with me in prayer. As you bow your heads, I just want to ask you, those of you, I don't know all of you, there may be people here who are not believers. You're living in sin. I just want to say, if you are living in sin, an act of disobedience, you have absolutely no assurance of your salvation. So would you even right now change your mind, but not the way Judas did? Change your mind in the sense that you turn to the Lord, come back to him. Believe his words, that they are true, that he is your only Savior. You have no hope apart from him. And he is gracious to forgive. He is merciful. Father, we thank you for the gospel. I pray, Lord, even though I don't enjoy giving this message, Lord, I pray that you would warn your people. You would wake some up. You would encourage your people. Lord, I pray that you give them a hunger for your word, a hunger to cling to the cross. We have nothing on our own, Lord. We come to you, naked and poor, and trust that you are sufficient. We thank you for this passage. May you save sinners today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.